In your worship folder, you can see some prayer requests. We're going to go to the Lord now. I just want to add that we can put on the list Delvin Stahl. He was hospitalized last night with a high temperature, and it's only a little over a year since he had his major troubles and was hospitalized for some time. So I'm sure they're very concerned and perhaps anxious about that. But let's go to the Lord together. Father, we want to express our gratitude to you and our love for you as we unite our hearts in prayer to you. We're so thankful for your work in our lives and in this congregation. We want to lift to you those among us who have needs. There are a number of our brothers and sisters with health concerns. We pray that you would be near to them, meet their needs, work in the ways you've designed for our bodies to take care of themselves, work in the ways you've given us wisdom and knowledge in medical field, and bless the doctors and healthcare professionals that are in these people's lives. But help us also, as the rest of the fellowship, to be encouraging and continue to lift up in prayer and just make ourselves available in ways that are helpful. We pray for those who can't be with us today for whatever circumstances. We do think of Pastor and Desiree and Jesse and Katie at the conference these days. I do pray that it would be meaningful for them, but that it would be meaningful for us as a congregation too, that the things that they learn will enrich our worship together and help us to be reflecting and lifting your glory better than we have. We do thank you for the opportunity to use our voices today in praise to you. We pray for Jill Raymer with MB Mission in Thailand. As she continues to study Thai language and culture, I pray that you'll make her a good student and help her to see the ministry opportunities in the process, not just be looking ahead to those opportunities she will have. And we pray for our brothers and sisters at Grace Bible Church. Give them a productive business meeting coming up and help the decisions made and the conversations had to help them to better serve you. We thank you for your good provision in our lives, and we ask your blessing on this offering as we bring our gifts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Disenchanted by the hypocrisy he sees in the church and in the life of his own devout Christian mother, a 19-year-old community college student escapes the Bible Belt by transferring to a private liberal arts college in the very liberal Northwest. young man finds that his classmates from all walks of life are more anti-religious and anti-everything than he was prepared for. In an attempt to fit in, and more importantly, in an attempt to find himself, he joins an activist group which forces him to question what he really believes in. A freshman university student attends a philosophy class where the uncompromising professor requires all students to submit a signed statement that God has never existed. When the student refuses to do this due to his own Christian beliefs, the professor challenges him to defend his position that his God is real, leading to a series of confrontational presentations between him and the professor with his classmates as jury. The student plans to go to law school, and a failing grade could derail that. Sadly, even his supposedly Christian girlfriend urges him not to throw away his future with this pointless act of defiance. Do those stories sound familiar? They might, because they're movie storylines. The second is a movie called, just say it out loud, God's Not Dead. The second is a little less popular. Does anyone know what the first one came from? It's a color and a musical genre. Blue like jazz. Okay. Today's question is, why do so many college students leave their faith? So good morning to you. It's my pleasure to address this question today. Because counting my own student days, I have spent 23 of the last 25 years in the world of college students. The other two were focused on K-12 students. So this is a subject I find very interesting, and we're going to look at some things today. Now, most of us have heard some troubling statistics, I think, about young people and the church. But I want to point out that these studies, these statistics, are not specifically about students. They're about this stage of life. And these studies have just happened to be focused on millennials. That's a generation you may know a little bit about, because they're the ones that have been in that stage of life as these studies have happened. If you don't know much about millennials, I would encourage you to Google the term millennials and read about it. If you don't know how to do that, ask someone for help, and the person you ask is probably a millennial. So that will be how you know. It'll either be your child or your grandchild, and that's what you know. Now, it just happens that those 25 years or so working with students have been almost completely with that millennial generation. It's just the way the timing has worked out. So we've heard statistics. Let's look at them specifically, and I will cite some sources and make sure we're all dealing with the same accurate information. So we'll start with some discouraging statistics. 70% of young people who attended at least 1 year of church in high school do drop out of church. I want all of you youth group folks to come up here. Yeah, you guys coming up, just make a row right here. Elijah, aren't you glad you're running tech up there? Yeah. And Mr. Berg, I need you too. Oh, we need one more. Is anyone else in high school that I'm not seeing? All right, Abby, Kate, you fill in. Come on up. How many do we have? Do we have 10? I believe we have 10. I would like... Go sit down. Sorry, Richard. This is the statistic played out in front of you. It's not an encouraging sight. I mean, these are nice people to look at, but it's not encouraging to think we just had a full line of 10, and now we have 3. You guys can sit down, too. I'm not going to make you actually do anything. Thanks for pointing that out, being our visual aid. That's discouraging, isn't it? Let's look at another statistic. That, by the way, was by Lifeway Research in, well, the 2007, I believe. So it's a little bit old, but it's not outdated. Barna Research, along with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which I'm a part of, conducted a study in 2014 about millennials and the Bible. First of all, if you look at that bottom stat, 62% of non-Christian millennials have never even read the Bible. Of those millennial, non-Christian millennials surveyed, 27% think the Bible is dangerous. It's an old book full of religious dogma that has been used for centuries to oppress people. That's the dominant view of nearly a quarter of non-Christian millennials. Another 19% just think it's irrelevant. It's an old-fashioned book, and it really doesn't have any meaning for our lives today. And in fact, a lot of them, when they see someone reading the Bible, their thought is, well, that person's old-fashioned. So did you get that? Nearly half of non-Christian millennials out there think the Bible is either irrelevant or dangerous. Now, I want to again point out, that's not just half of the college students where we send our young people. That's half of the workforce, half of the military, wherever, half of the people in their parents' basements. Okay, it's out there. It's very common, this kind of thought. Now, I want to point out that the term drop out of church is an important phrase. Because while there were some people who chose to leave the church, many more actually start giving increased priority to other areas of their lives, decreasing their priority on church until they're no longer involved at all. Now, the number one reason given in these surveys is that I simply wanted a break from church. That is the number one reason. I would call that leaving the church. But that's only 27% of respondents. So nearly three-fourths of respondents had another reason for dropping out. And the one in the question today is a big one. 25% said, I moved to college and stopped attending church. That doesn't explain the connection between the two, but there is a connection, at least in the timing. But only 2% fewer, 23%, said work responsibilities prevented me from attending. So our question is very relevant. Why do college students leave their faith? But it's incomplete. It's really, why do all these young people walk away from the faith? As we move ahead, let's think of it bigger than just the college student issue. I faced two challenges as I was preparing for this, I really think. Number one, how do you take a statistic-heavy lecture and illuminate it with scripture? How do you get the biblical perspective on this? The second challenge was to come up with next steps, answering the question, what do we do about this? So I'm going to try to take on these two challenges, and I think this would be a great thing to have a discussion about. How do we as a congregation be proactive about this? But Sunday mornings are not designed for conversation, so we're going to listen to me for the next 20 to 50 minutes, whatever it becomes. Challenge one, what does Scripture say about this? So I want us to go to Mark chapter 10. Now, I often like to put an image on the screen. You may have remembered that from my presence up here before. Something that helps us visualize the passage we're reading, some kind of artistic portrayal. And for today, I found a very interesting portrayal of the story that we're going to read today. And so as you look at that, you may know what the story is. If you don't recognize the story, we will read it together here. So if you're able, please stand with me as we read Mark 10, beginning in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" I think we'll actually stop right there. You can be seated. So I think this image on the screen helps us make the 2,000-year gap between when this story took place and the culture we live in. Our approach to this passage is going to be to look at four mistakes or four missed opportunities that we see in the actions of this young rich man. Some of the other passages, this is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's some slight differences in the story. Sometimes he's referred to as a ruler, but in Mark he's just referred to as a rich young man, and that's how we'll look at him today. So number one, first mistake, he didn't recognize Jesus as Lord. The man calls Jesus good teacher. Jesus has an interesting reply to him in verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I like to imagine a pause there before Jesus moves on. A pause between verses 18 and 19, sort of like this. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and on he goes. The young man does not answer. Perhaps he just thinks it's a rhetorical question, but I think it's a missed opportunity to engage Jesus on this important idea. I want to show you another passage in Mark that I think helps us see the significance of that, and then we're going to look at another story in chapter 10. But first, let's go to Mark chapter 2. We're not going to read a significant chunk here, but I'm going to sort of summarize this. This is the story that most of you have heard, the paralyzed man who gets lowered through the roof. Well, a key moment in there is that Jesus offers forgiveness to this man. Now, there are some scribes there who do not like this one bit, and they grumble in their hearts, maybe among themselves, but not trying to make a scene, they grumble. "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, Jesus answers this grumbling by healing that man to demonstrate his power and his authority to forgive sins. He asks them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up, take your mat, and walk? Well, that's a hard question to answer for them. So he demonstrates his power. He says to them in so many words and so many actions, "Yes, indeed, I am God, and I can forgive sins. I do have that power and authority." The paralyzed man there is the object lesson. Now, this question reminds me very much of the question we see in our passage in chapter 10, except Jesus is on the other side of it. Jesus is asking the question. Jesus engaged with the question he heard. The young man does not. Why do you call me good? I really think Jesus would have liked a response. But the young man remains silent rather than acknowledge Jesus as more than a good teacher. Now, if we go to the end of chapter 10, we see the story of the blind man named Bartimaeus. Jesus heals this man, gives him vision, and the story goes, as Jesus is leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus cries out over the noise of the crowd, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, Bartimaeus, though physically blind, actually sees Jesus in a way that this rich young man does not. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Essentially, he's saying, "Jesus, Messiah, promised king from the line of David, the one who will rule forever, have mercy on me." He used a term that everyone knew meant the Messiah, the promised heir of David who would rule forever. But the young man could have said this too. This was something people already believed about Jesus, but he demonstrates his spiritual blindness, not seeing Jesus for who he truly is. So first of all, he doesn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. The second mistake he makes is he demonstrated that he was unaware of his own sin and his own faults. Let me read verse 19 for us. "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." The young man, first of all, these commandments are known as the commandments of the second table. That is commandments 5 through 10. They're all focused on how we demonstrate our love to the people around us. What is the proper way to treat the people that God has put in our lives, whether family or stranger or friend? The young man claims to have kept all these commandments from the time he was young. Now, we know that's hardly possible, but let's say he did live this exemplary life by always treating his neighbors with love. He fails at the second invitation that we see in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 for just a moment. I want to read verses 7 and 8. Let me just see if anyone's sleeping, because if anyone is, we're going to sing these verses together rather than me read. I think we're okay. All right, 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, 1 John is full of this kind of idea of demonstrating our love for God by practically showing our love to the people around us. And here's where the young man loses heart. "Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." The invitation seems to be all about Table 2, Commandments 5 through 10, how to treat people, sell and give to the poor. But really, it's an invitation about the first table, how to show our love and allegiance to God. Because giving all that he has to the poor is, in this 1 John way, a way to demonstrate his love for God. And ultimately, he doesn't. But even beyond that is the specific invitation to come follow me. Be with me, and I will explain things. I will show you the way to be right with God. But he doesn't answer a yes to that either. He doesn't even say, "Well, could I keep everything and follow you?" It's just, wow, this is too hard. And that is his sin. He doesn't truly love his neighbor, and he doesn't truly love God. And he's totally unaware of it. Third, he didn't understand grace. The question he asks has a false presumption in it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I think this makes a strong connection to Pastor's sermon last week. If we consider the idea that if I could lose my salvation, I would. Pastor made that point really firmly and clearly. If I could lose my salvation, I would. And I also think I would add, if I could earn my salvation, I could not. This is the amazing thing that I think separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. It is not about doing anything. It is about grace. And any system that teaches that we have to do things to be right with God is not gospel or good news. It is bad news, because we are not capable of even following the own set of rules that we put in our own lives to govern our behavior. I might go on a diet, but boy, French fries look good. Or I might know that I shouldn't treat my family harshly, but they interrupt me when I'm doing something really important and something awful comes out. We cannot even live to our own standards. We certainly can't earn our way to favor with God. So the question is wrong. Two words that don't go together: do and inherit, right? What do you have to do to receive an inheritance? Nothing, right? Thanks for trying. Let me ask that question again, and you all answer together. What do you have to do to receive an inheritance? Nothing. Maybe you have to sign the legal papers. I mean, there's little things. But you can't earn an inheritance. You can't manufacture your way into being an heir or a son or a daughter. Okay? The man didn't even ask the right question. He didn't understand grace. And the fourth mistake he makes, or missed opportunity, is that he walked away. Jesus was often intentionally provocative and difficult to understand, but he always gave more to those people who asked for more. And a lot of times that was explanation. What does this mean? If you think about, you don't have to turn there, but Mark 4 is the telling of the parable of the soils and the seeds. And many people left that day perhaps just thinking, that guy can tell a good story. But we see in Mark 4:10, it says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And Jesus responded not only with an explanation of the parables, but he told them, you've been given the secret of the kingdom of God. You know what that secret is? Ask. Ask me for understanding. Ask me for the things you need. Ask me to say more about this. And he always does. This is a pattern you'll see with the parables. And remarkably, sometimes the disciples forget to ask, and they start to discuss among themselves. Oh, is he talking about bread? Is he, you know? And all they need to do is ask. He always gives more when we ask. The young man didn't understand that. The young man walked away like many of those people in the crowd in Mark 4 that thought Jesus was just a good afternoon storyteller. And that was a great, fun outing. They didn't ask for more, neither did the young man. So we'll pull those 4 points up because we're going to now talk about how those points are very similar to mistakes that are made in the church today by these young people that walk away, but sometimes by how we lead those young people. And so we'll take a look at those. First of all, not recognizing Jesus as Lord. I think this is not an unusual story. A young person comes to a point of believing in Jesus, maybe at a camp or a VBS or something like that. They understand the basics of what it means to be right with God. We lead them in a prayer, but somehow, in the way they move on, in the way we disciple them, they just don't come to a point where they're truly living under the lordship of Jesus. And so they hold parts of their lives in reserve. Maybe for someday I'll give that to God, or maybe I just don't think I need to give this area to God. We might ask the question, what does that say about their salvation experience? And I would say, go watch last week's sermon and see if that question is answered. I can't chase that down today, but I think Pastor addressed that really well last week. We need to be careful to help our children and young adults both speak faith and live faith, and not just by teaching them, but by modeling it as well. So do we hold things back as we follow Christ? Do we really live under his lordship? Or for us, is it mostly a spoken thing as well? Second one, a lack of understanding of sin. We live in a culture, and you know this, that calls many things normal, acceptable, or even good that the Bible calls sin. And sometimes the shaping influence of our culture has a greater impact on the young people in our lives than we want to imagine. So we need to cultivate in our young people, in our kids, a sensitivity to sin. We need to help them understand how to listen to the Holy Spirit's convicting voice in their lives. And again, we do that both by teaching, but by modeling it as well. If we're not living our lives in that way, if we're living with sin that we tolerate, we're not fooling the people in our homes for sure. And probably a lot of other people are seeing through our behavior as well. The lack of understanding grace. I see a great tragedy in the church today. We invite people to come to Christ by faith, and then we subtly teach them a Christianity that seems to always say, in the application time of our Sunday school lesson or whenever, try harder, do better, earn God's favor. I think this points to last week's sermon as well. If it were up to me to keep my salvation, I could not. If it were up to me and my good behavior to remain in God's favor, I cannot. So we can't teach our young people that this is what following Christ means and expect them to experience any kind of joy in their faith, because it's failure after failure. I can't please God. I can't be better. I don't know how. And we do that ourselves again. So we need to, again, teach them the right way, the right ways of sanctification. Yes, we do need to make efforts. We need to study the Word. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to be in fellowship with people. There are things that should be on our calendars and in our daily agenda that we need to do. But that is not the way we become right with God or stay right with God. We need to teach and live that it is the grace of Christ in our life that keeps us in the favor of God. And then finally, walking away. The young man was asked a question that he couldn't reconcile with the way he was living his life, and he walked away. Now, sometimes we're at fault, I think, in this way. We shut down the hard questions that our young people ask instead of rejoicing that they're asking them while they're under our roof and in our Sunday school class. Maybe sometimes we're intimidated by hard questions ourselves, but if we teach them that the church is a place where questions are not welcome, what are they going to do when hard questions come to them? They may well walk away when they have questions they can't answer, because no one has shown them how to wrestle with a question, how to find an answer, how to be faithful in times of doubt. So again, this is up to us. We need to live it, we need to model it, we need to teach it. And as hard as it can be, we need to welcome hard questions in our homes and here within this building. Now, we started out with statistics today. I want to go back to some statistics. So we'll throw another one up. We said 7 of 10 walk away from the faith, drop out in some way. Now, those of you who walked away a little bit ago, please stand up just where you're at. So those 7 walked away. Oh, Abby Kate, I'm crushed. About 3 of them will come back. So 4 of you can sit down. You guys, 2 more. There you go. All right. So we would have 4 coming back, statistically speaking, without us even knowing what we're doing. They come back. Of the people surveyed who had dropped out that were now in the ages 23 to 30, nearly 2/3 of them had come back. 35% of them coming twice or more to church in a month, and 30% coming a little less frequently than that, but still reconnected. So that's good news. It's not enough for us to say, okay, then it's all right, because 70%, 2/3 of 70%, I don't know how you do percentages and fractions. Abby Kate, help me out. Some of them aren't coming back, right? But many of them are. That is also from that LifeWay study. We asked the question, why do so many college students leave their faith? I want to turn that question around a little bit, because that's kind of a glass half-empty view. And let's ask this question on the next slide. Why do so many college students come to faith? In InterVarsity, my organization, in 10 years, we've seen 130% increase in conversions annually. That's a significant number in the last 10 years. In the same kind of 10 years where these 70% are walking away from the church, thousands are coming to Christ in different settings, in the church, in other ministries, in parachurch ministries like InterVarsity. And what does this tell us? I think it just means we need to realize those few years after high school are incredibly important. Students from church backgrounds have to decide if this whole Jesus thing is important to them. Sometimes it happens before they leave the house. I was in Rapid City this week, spent a little bit of time at the School of Mines campus, and I told a couple of students that I was going to be speaking on this weekend, and I asked, do any of you have a story like this, walking away? And the guy who's the current student president of the InterVarsity chapter there said, yeah, you know, that happened when I was 16. Our pastor left the church, and he was really the only reason my parents were still going, and they quit going. But I had a driver's license, and I could go, and I had to decide if it was important. And it took him 6 months to figure out, yeah, this is important to me. And he started taking himself to church. There's a lot of people we know who are, you know, maybe 80 or 90 miles that way, or 100 miles that way, or that way at Aberdeen, who are doing the same thing right now. They're deciding, Mom and Dad aren't making me go to church. Is this a priority to me? And the other way to look at that, though, is students from all kinds of backgrounds do the same thing at this stage of life. So students from other faiths, students from atheistic homes, or students who've never even thought about life's big questions about, you know, things that matter, they're considering things now from an adult perspective that to many of them is a new way of looking at life. Many churched young adults say, yes, this is worth it. Some of them sort of recommit themselves. Others realize, I've never really had a living faith with Christ, and they take that step. But many come to faith because they're asking questions, even though the starting places are a different place. You know, and after these college years, whether in college or whether in the workforce or military or something else, after about 23, 24, you see far, far fewer people making decisions to come to faith. And I don't have a full explanation from that, but it's documented. Glenda knows this. It's why ministries like CEF are important, because kids are open. Adults are not nearly as open. And this age window that we're talking about is sort of the closing window on openness. In some ways, the window flies wide open for a season and then starts to close in those few years. Now, I said to you today there were really two challenges that I faced. One was to help us engage Scripture. I hope that that passage was helpful for you. The second is to say, what do we do next? And here's my best effort. First, let's learn from millennials who have chosen to stay in the church, or even if it wasn't a conscious decision, have stayed in the church. I don't have a screen for this, but the most common reasons given relate to the relevance of the church in their lives. 65% who stayed said church was a vital part of my relationship with God. 58% said, I wanted the church to help guide my decisions in everyday life. So let's be intentional about those two things. Those are the main things that keep our young people engaged with the church. It's a vital part of their relationship with God, and it's helping them make decisions in everyday life. We as a church need to model that church membership is more than a bit of pew warming on Sunday morning. We need to treat this group around us as if we're one body, all of us, that we need each other, that we need each other to carry out the function of the church, that we need to come to each other with our joys and sorrows and our needs. So we need to demonstrate God's love in this congregation. And that will model and teach that the church is a vital part of our relationship with God. And I didn't have this in my notes, but it just comes to mind that with VBS this summer, we took a great step in giving a lot of young people a lot bigger role in our VBS. And the results were fantastic. The way, what it meant for the young kids at VBS, what it meant for those leaders, those young people as a leadership experience, I think it was fantastic, and we need to do more things like that, demonstrating that we as a congregation are in this together. The second thing, though, is about guidance. So we also need to be intentional about offering young people guidance. Praying for direction in their lives is something I think a lot of us do as parents, as grandparents, as Sunday school teachers and you know, concerned friends, but we need to be praying with them. We need to be talking with them so we know what the issues are. What are you making decisions about? Whether it's, you know, I'm not sure I can stay in this activity. I think I need a study hall. That should be an item of prayer that we deal with. Obvious things like, what do I do when I graduate? We should be not just praying for that generation, but with them and engage together in that process. Beyond praying for them and with them, I think we can offer better mentoring. There's these young people over here and some kids younger have learned all kinds of things from their parents and grandparents. How to operate farm equipment safely. How to, you know, best hunting and fishing techniques and secret spots and all that. How to change diapers. How to make killer potato salad. We teach our kids all these things, sometimes pretty intentionally, sometimes quite naturally, but do they know how you and I make decisions? Have we ever involved them in that process in our lives? I hope my kids could tell the story of how we followed God's call to Belgium, or how we decided to come back, or how we decided to come back to South Dakota, or why we decided to come to Bethel Church. If they can't answer any of those questions, then I've been missing a key part that can help them see the relevance of the church and as a Christian family about how to make decisions and how to do it well in a way that honors God and seeks after Him. And beyond our families, we should be doing that in the settings we have in youth group and Sunday school and at the table on a Wednesday night. And I think that will make a huge difference. It will maximize those two reasons that people stay in the church. Now, another 42% listed as their reason for staying in the church, they were committed to the purpose and work of the church. Now, if I grabbed the mic, took it off my lapel, and walked down over to here, I should just do it to make them nervous. I'm not really going to do it, but if I took it down there and said, what is the purpose of the church? What is the work of the church? These are good kids. There would be some good answers, but there would be some cluelessness mixed in with it. There would not be sort of a comprehensive, coherent, clear statement about the mission and work and purpose of the church. But would it be different if I came and walked down these aisles and talked to the adults in the church and asked the same question? Could you give a clear statement, comprehensive, coherent, about what the mission of the church is broadly, what the mission is of Bethel Church? I hope that you can give an answer. And probably if I gave you 5 or 10 minutes to think it over, you could put a good thing together. I think you guys would be sharp like that. But if our young people can't communicate that, if they're not hearing it from us, then that reason is not a reason that they stay in the church. And again, the VBS thing is a great example. A bunch of them took part in the work and the mission of the church this summer, and I think we can give them more opportunities like that. I think it's also important for us to consider how to welcome those who come back and how to welcome those who come in the door for the first time. It's fun. Pastors, sometimes I talk to them, and they'd love me to do this, but sneak into their church. If I know a pastor and the congregation doesn't know me, go to their church and find out what it's like to be a visitor in their church and then talk with the pastor. My friend, who's now the pastor at the First United Methodist Church, he would like me to do that. I think there's a few people that know me there, so maybe it wouldn't be quite as effective. But pastors want to know, what are people experiencing? And we need to think about that, but that's a conversation for another time, which I would love to have. I want to show you one more picture, and that is this. The conversation we're having has been all about millennials, but the conversation is going to be changing really soon. The generation that follows is called, for now, Generation Z. That may change as patterns of their adult behavior emerge. And the lines between generations are very fuzzy. People aren't 1 year apart in age, and clearly you're a millennial and clearly you're Gen Z. It doesn't work like that. Younger people from Gen X are a lot like older people from millennials. It's transitions. But by a lot of definitions, this senior class is the first Gen Z graduating class. And again, that's not firm, but basically next year, the workforce, the college campus, the military, they will start getting Gen Z. And so this conversation is going to be something that we have to continue to have, to continue to watch the trends and think about how we can be proactive in it. But in the spirit of the question of the day, a question about college, I decide I should give you a homework assignment. I want you to read a story about some college students, actually in the Bible, a story about college students. It talks about how they were recruited. It talks about what they studied. It even talks about campus food service. Does anybody know where I'm pointing you? Call it out. Daniel chapter 1. Okay? I want you to go home and read that this week, and I want you to be encouraged by it. Because if you think about the challenges they faced, recruitment was a bit harsh for them. In fact, the king at the time that they were living under watched all of his sons executed and then had his eyes gouged out. So that would be the last thing he remembered as another kingdom asserted their authority. But if you look at what those young men did and how they served in several kingdoms over the next 50, 60, 70 years, Daniel especially, I think you can be encouraged about what our young people can do as they step out of our kind of protective circle of homes and church and go off into the world and do things. I think that would be an encouragement to you. I want to close in prayer, but what I would like to do is have anyone who's in grade 9 or up, all the way up to age 29, I would like you to stand. all the way up to age 29. So high school kids, young adults, all the way up to 29. You're a millennial? Oh, man. That's why. we're going to pray for these people, and I'm going to let you pray a little bit. So if you're near these people, or if you need to move a little, feel free. Say a prayer for these people. Not only that we wouldn't lose them, not a prayer of fear. Do pray that they would find great reasons to stay involved with the church. But then pray that God would use them in powerful ways to influence their generation and to lead the next generation into faithfulness. So I really would like you to pray out loud for these people, and then I will close this in just a minute or so. Father, as I look at the people standing here, I have a hopeful heart. I really think that this is a generation in whom you will do some wonderful things. Statistics tell us some of these will walk away from the church, but I'm confident it doesn't have to be the seven that we pointed out. They can find that being part of the mission of the church, and of this church in particular, brings something special to their life. They can see the value of this group of people in their life to bring wisdom and insight into decision-making. They can see us at work loving each other and serving together, and they can be part of that now. They don't have to wait until they're the ones filling the pulpits and the Sunday school teacher roles and all those things. So I do pray that you will strengthen them, give them much joy in their walk with Christ. And I look forward to 20 years from now, somebody standing in a place like this and telling stories about the great things that this generation has accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.